Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. While we meet together in person for a class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you, and I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the book of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Let's jump in.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day. So glad that you have decided to spend it with us here at The Root. That is just awesome. I'm glad that you're at church. I'm glad that you're in this room. For those who are online, it is Mother's Day. We are still in the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the house church at Philippi. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Holy and gracious God, we take the joy of today, the beautiful weather of today, the plans that we have after we leave this place, and we just set them to the side for a minute, and we choose to be here, to be present, to think upon you, to reflect upon what you have done for us, to listen to this letter of the Apostle Paul, a story of sacrificial love that he is telling time and time again through the gospel of your son, Jesus. We thank you for what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do for the redemption of this world that is coming and is already here. We thank you for giving us front row seat to all of it. We lift all of this up in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so we are in Philippians chapter 2, and last week we covered the Christ hymn. If you remember, we won't go over it line by line, but if you remember, the Christ hymn, I had said, was the one required preaching passage for all seminarians. It is the heartbeat, the anthem, the foundation of the New Testament, because it encapsulates what has happened in the Gospels. The Gospels, remember, four different accounts of similar stories, all reflecting upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, who was both fully God and fully man. That type of concise presentation of the gospel is what Philippians 2 is all about. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, the Christ hymn. And when I say hymn, obviously it's like a hymn from your hymnal. Would have been sung, probably had a melody. It's an oral tradition, so these things are being ingrained in the minds of the listeners. They are things that are passed down generation to generation. Things that as Paul in this letter start to circulate the writings of Paul, these are things that 50, 100 years later, they would have been recited by people because their grandparents had told them or because their great-grandparents, as it goes on. So very, very important. We really gave it its due last week. I only had one last teaching point that we didn't get to, which was a good part of this that brings a lot of conversation was verse 9. Verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. What I didn't get a chance to do last week was to point you back to the book of, well, really the scroll of Isaiah. So this is a reference to Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, I know that a lot of us just have our Bible journals, so it's hard to reference Isaiah, but I'll read it to you. Isaiah 45, verse 22 through 24. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are my deliverance and my strength. Okay, so these, they're little connections, Isaiah to Philippians. Isaiah, really, the scroll of Isaiah, a great prophet, to the Hebrew people, very prolific in writing, to the apostle Paul, who then dictated it to his scribe, who then dictated it to the house church in Philippi. You see, it's not so often, I think, as students of the Bible, readers of the Bible, we want to like connect the dots like we would in a reference paper at school or something. And it's not like that. These are real people who really circulated letters and teachings. So that one always gets me. Isaiah 45 verse 23 is a specific reference that is being called to mind when Paul is saying this again in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But nevertheless, he wraps it up in this beautiful way where it's basically just as to say amen, right? He says, in every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a beautiful wrap up, and verse 12 is where we are going to start today. Before we do, are there any questions or thoughts? Okay, yes. So Nick is highlighting, we didn't get to fully take time to unpack this part. The Trinity is a very complex part of the Christian faith. And before you roll your eyes or fall asleep, let me just suggest something. I feel like usually in seminary when people are like, so the Trinity, you're like, oh my gosh. Like, it's so important, but it's just, it's mind-bending. That's why it's so trippy. but it's so important, and it's so true. The Trinity is always, has been, is now, forever shall be. It must be that way. One scholar I really like named Gordon Fee, he has a great way, right now I'm thinking about it with the Spirit, but in general, he has a great way of saying the status of the Trinity is this incredible thing because the Father who sends the Son is still co-equal in glory and majesty. The Son then, today our sermon today, John 20, the Son then breathes the Spirit upon the disciples, sends them the Holy Spirit, but it's by way of the Father, the Spirit co-equal in glory and majesty. It's just this beautiful way to say it. And to Nick's point, it's right. It's the scandal and the shock element that they would have had to hear this for the first time would be really in this top part, six and seven. Things that are not as easily witnessed as something like verse 8. People saw Jesus die, right? That's a visible, tangible thing they witnessed. 6 and 7 are not so easily visible. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. And I just want to make sure, I feel like the early church fathers would be like so adamant right here if they were with us that we need to make sure you can't split up Jesus's divinity and his humanity. You cannot do it. It cannot be done. It's not how Jesus is. Jesus is one person. And it's so tempting. Like for us, that's so tempting because it just seems like, well, this was a really like a God moment. And we talk about that with ourselves in our lives today, right? And no doubt God is doing things and acknowledging that that was a moment where God was moving is an absolute all-star move. Like we should be doing that. Wow, God was moving that moment. But when it comes to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, it is not a Venn diagram you can pull apart. There's no fitting analogy. There's no way that you can separate being fully God and fully man. It's one of the great mysteries of the faith, but it shouldn't and it can't be done. And that's why it's so crazy that when it came time to be born, Jesus was born just like anyone else, right? When it came, he still needed his diaper changed. He still needed to be learned his ABC, to learn his ABCs, to learn to walk. And Jesus is fully God. And that is so confusing to the point where with our logical minds, it can really start to bother us because we want to assign, well, this was a human side of Jesus and this was a divine. Don't do it. I know it's tempting. Don't do it. You can't do it. If you want to know more about that, read the creeds. Read why the councils met and what they argued about in 325 and 381 and 405. Read all of it because it is so amazing to see how the mystery of faith of Jesus's one person but two natures coexist. Jesus is homoousios, of the same substance as God, and yet is fully God and fully man. I know that, like, your eyes glazed over. I get that. But it is so important when you get to verse 6 because what any other person would expect from their God or their friend or their coworker, like, when we have leverage as humans, we use it. You know, say what you want or ignore it or whatever, but we see people all the time, and we do it ourselves, right? Make decisions based on the amount or the type of authority that we have in a certain space or environment or structure. It could have been so easy for Jesus to be like, do you know who I am? Like, back up, sit down, don't touch me. You don't even, you know what Jesus, remember what happens when Jesus is being accused? They say, you're the king of the Jews. For the first time, he's silent. They say it again, basically. You're the king of the Jews. And what does he say? You've said so. Like, that is shocking. That is crazy. Any sane person would be giving their defense right then. Right? Like you would be in a court of law. It is so telling of the humility of Christ, which is how this whole Christ hymn starts. Look at verse 3. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Humility is such a characteristic of the Son that reflects the Father that we would not see without the life of Jesus. It is so essential that as people who live in light of the gospel, that we try to embody humility, knowing that we never had the same co-equal in glory and majesty, but that we are made in a special way. And being humble doesn't mean being weak. Humility can bring great strength, but it means knowing who you are and who you worship, and that you are not the one that is worshiped. None of us are. So, okay, rant over. Verse 12. Let's jump in. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. We'll come back to that. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Whew. This theology in Paul's writings is so important. So let's break this down for a second, because I get a lot of questions about this. First of all, do you see the two hyphens that separate obeyed and continue? Therefore, my dear friends, have you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence? To be obedient, to be aligned, to be dedicated to the direction that is set before you, these are all ways that you could talk about it. Can you imagine if you have your children and you have a babysitter one night, and you know you have a house rule, like the easy one, what is it? Don't eat the cookie out of the cookie jar. That's the house rule in general. But you say, you know what, we're going to go out tonight, and the babysitter's coming, and you're going to be here alone for like 6 hours with the babysitter. And the house rule is what? Don't eat the cookie out of the cookie jar. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the child for a second. What are you thinking? Like, score. This is our chance, right? The house rule, no one's here to enforce the house rule. The babysitter probably doesn't even know the house rule. What are they really going to do to me? You're not my mom. How many times do kids say that? Right? Like, this is the opening. This is the gap in time where we can, like, finally, you know, test the limits. Take the cookie out of the cookie jar. Obedience and alignment and to be devoted in the direction that one has set before you, those are really important things, especially when we set those priorities. Because whatever we're being obedient, or whomever we're being obedient to, is doing what's good for us. That is a really good way to understand boundaries and like what God does. It's like telling your child not to touch the hot stove, right? It's not just a fun rule, just like, let's see if they'll listen to me or not. It's for their good. Like, this is a protection. That thing gets hot. Do not touch that thing. That thing will hurt you if you touch it. That's a house rule, right? Don't touch the hot stove. So when it comes to time with a babysitter, if the babysitter even is like, well, it's not dinner time yet, we can have a snack. What do you want for a snack? Let's say. And the child is thinking in my head, like, I know where that cookie jar lives. And you don't have to tell me twice. Don't have to ask for a snack now. And the child still says, you know what? house rules, I can't have a cookie. Can you imagine? I mean, Barrett is only 4 months old, but I can't even imagine like getting home and them being like, you know what? Actually, I offered a snack and your child was like, nope, I'm sorry, that's not the rule. Like, I can't have a cookie. Paul is leaving these people back and forth from house church to house church. He is empowering different leaders and he is setting different directions in place for them, different boundaries, different house rules, if you will. Like, these are the things that we'll be honoring to the Christian community. Well, they don't call themselves Christian yet, but the Jesus communities. He says, you have obeyed it while I've been here, but honestly, what's way more impressive is that when I leave, when the babysitter comes, right, when the parent is away, you even obey it more. You are even more dedicated to it. It's almost like the absence of the leader or of the parent has like given the child or given the house church in this example, the chance to feel empowered of like, this is who we're called to be. If this is the rule, I'm trusting it's the rule for the reason and that my parent knows what's good for me. And when the house churches behave this way, which is not how many of them do, you can look at Corinthians and he's got a whole slew of problems. This is a really admirable thing. He says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, this phrase, work out your salvation. We are Wesleyan here. Wesleyan means that we obviously follow the doctrine and teachings of John Wesley and the Methodist movement, which brings about things like an emphasis on grace, an emphasis on free will, an emphasis on God's love. Those are like the captain tenets, if you will, of our doctrinal statements. That means that for us, salvation is not gained by good works. It is not the checklist that you can hang up at the end of the day, like your homework to-do list, and you did these things, and then you're saved. That is not how salvation is. Salvation is a gift of God's grace, first and foremost, calling us to respond, which is why you hear a lot of us talk often about, will you choose for God or against God, which is the arc of the biblical narrative. We are just basically reading a collection of writings about people who had the same choice we do, and they've made one or the other. And we can point to people in the scriptures who have chosen against God and the people who have chosen for God. And let's be real, a lot of times we do both. When I first started teaching and I went to seminary and was getting ordained, I asked Scott Engel once, we were reading something in the Old Testament probably that I had little understanding of at the time. And I said to Scott Engel, so is that a good guy or a bad guy? Like, Scott was going on this long response, and I was just like, listen, is that a good guy or a bad guy? And Scott was like, no, no, no. You can just, if you know Scott, you can picture it. He's like, that's not how this works. You know, no one is just a good guy or a bad guy. Like, none of us are that. No one is just an obedient or a disobedient person. We all are making fluid choices at any given moment. And the goal of this life is that we choose for God more times than not, more tomorrow than we did today, that we discern what God is showing us and we're responding to God's grace as passionately as possible. I could offer two different people the same, you know, coupon to a sandwich shop, and one person could be like, yeah, thanks. And I could offer it to another person for whatever reason, and they would be like, oh my gosh, thank you. Thank you so much. This means so much to me. The response, you can respond how you wish. Which one, though, do you think would be so much more joyful if you were the giver? When we respond to the Lord and we're like, thank you. Oh man, this is amazing. God, you didn't have to do that and you did this. Or God, I wonder, could you do this? Like, I'm praying over this. If you just find the energy and the passion to actually notice and respond to God, life gets so much richer. And it's our responses. It's the Spirit within us. And when you call that forward and say, Holy Spirit, like, wow, you are energizing me. You are the breath in my lungs. You are the reason I can wake up today and go to bed tonight. There's so much in that here, this phrase, work out your salvation, it's not work your way to salvation. It is live in the light of the salvation that has both arrived and is coming. The kingdom of God is here and is coming. Salvation has been atoned for, been won. Jesus has died. Jesus has purchased for us eternity with Jesus. But your response to him and your willingness and your readiness and your passion to say, I love you, Lord. I love you, Jesus, and I receive and I believe. That is an amazing transformation in a faith life. And it's not because you went to the right number of, you went to church 52 times a week or a year. Oh my gosh, can you imagine? 52 times a week. I don't even do that. It's not because of the works that we do. It's not, right? What does the scripture say? So that no one can boast. No one earns God's grace. Grace is, by definition, God's unmerited favor poured out upon us, freely given for the response of the people. And here he says, another way to put it, continue to live into your salvation with fear and trembling. What is up with fear in scripture? What do you remember? Faith, yes. Great, let's hear it.
Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working through you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him.
So that's the NLT, yes. The New Living Translation, on Philippians 12 and 13. Yeah, and I like, will you go to the part where it, R says work out. What does yours say?
For God is working on you, giving you the desire and the power to do what he pleases. That's 13. 12 is work hard to show the results of your salvation by obeying God with deep reverence and fear.
So that really is a companion to the fear question, which is in all of Scripture. It is this deep reverence. It is this knowingness of our place and of God's place, that we come before the Lord in complete humility because we are human and God is God. We are limited. We are finite. We could go all day long. But another thing I want to bring up before we keep going on that is also, what does that sound like? That sounds like fruit of the Spirit. When the book of Galatians, y'all have already been through this. When the letter of Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's one fruit, first of all, not fruits. It's, sorry, Bible nerd moment. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, it's not that you are called to bear it because, like, let's see who can produce the most. Not because we're going to take it to market, sell it for the highest price. It's none of that. It's you and I should be producing fruit without having to even think about it. Fruit should be the result of God's work in us, that we are these vessels that God is using, and that good things are being born because of them, a generous gift, a charitable love, a sacrificial leadership. Those are qualities that come from being someone who says, I am focused on being obedient to what God is calling me to do. I am focused on loving the way I've seen love modeled. I am focused on giving the way I've seen giving modeled. the more that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind and our hearts in that way, the more our life ends up looking like a tapestry of the fruit of the Spirit instead of just a resume of the person themselves. Does that make sense? Yes, question. Yes, the point being made is about the relationship between obedience and commitment, which is a great point. Being committed in the way of what your, you know, parents said, no cookies from the cookie jar until I say so, right? or being committed in the way the example given was in the book of Genesis, which is another great example of Adam and Eve, right? These boundaries were put in place for their good. God says, just here's what you can do. Here's what it will not go well with you if you do this. But do they still have free will? Yeah. Do they test the boundary and actually choose against God? Remember I said you can choose for God or choose against God. That's how the narrative begins. I mean, the whole arc of the Bible. And what is an important thing about this term commitment that I want to highlight as we go back into Philippians is that for Paul, for the earlier followers of Jesus, commitment, do you ever have that feeling where you're like, I know, let's say like eat healthier. I know I need to eat healthier, but I've already made it X years eating the way I eat, right? So why start now? I mean, really. Okay, then you say, okay, for Lent, I'm going to give up chocolate. And you get to Holy Week by the end of Lent, and you're like, oh my gosh, you know, my blood work is better, my energy levels are better, my this, and this, health-wise, they're all better. And you know that sinking feeling that we all have where deep down you're like, ugh, I probably should have done that like 10 years ago. And you feel kind of foolish almost, like embarrassed, like, why did I just realize that was good for me? Or, you know, why did I just, and you're almost like, well, that was just for Lent. You know, that's temporary. We're just going to go back to the way we were, because it's almost too embarrassing to take on this like full transformation. You're like, well, I've never done that every day. I could do it for Lent because I knew Lent was ending. Let's be real, right? That's why we do a lot of things temporarily. And there's this feeling inside of us, and a lot of people would call it feeling pride. And pride prohibits us so often from taking on the newness that God is calling us to. I mean, think about that. Where has pride stood in the way of something that you're like, I know this would be good for me if I did this or that. I know it would be. I know it would be good to mend that relationship, or I know it would be good to transition my work into this direction or to eat healthier or whatever. But that sounds like a lot of work and even more embarrassment that I haven't done it sooner. And that is what Paul is working on with these early Christians, is that it is never too late. You are never too late to come to the feet of Jesus and be like, you know what? I know I've resisted for a long time, but today is the day. I finally understand the depth of your love, where I finally choose to try to understand it. And I finally decided that I am going to follow you, Jesus. And way too many people are in the hospital quarters that we go in as pastors and that we get assigned to at times, not church members, just folks, for one reason or another. And too often I see someone who feels that they're at the end of their life, and it's the same thing. Like as if it's too late, or as if like, well, it's too embarrassing that I haven't followed Jesus for the last 80 years. So why, you know, if I start today, I feel kind of stupid. And it's like, well, what's the alternative? Like, if you don't, like, you're missing out on the joy of living with and loving your creator and sustainer and redeemer. And it's okay. Just imagine like the pressure that we put on ourselves for saying, well, I didn't start earlier, or I didn't do this enough. Whatever that is in your life, that we all have stuff like that. Imagine if someone walked up to you and was like, it's okay. Like if Jesus was like, I'm here now, it's okay. Like I've been here all along. you've been distracted, you've been off this direction or that, but I've been here. It's like coming home and realizing, even though you forgot to lock the front door, like Jesus was in your home the whole time. And he says, it's okay. I want you now. I just want to make sure that we're together now. And that's a beautiful thing, that the Lord doesn't withdraw presence. The commitment aspect of it. Commitment is not just committed to the old 613 commandments. Commitment is to a way of life and to deciding that I am going to do that life with my God. And that's really what this is trying to get across in 12 and 13. The whole letter is plural. Yeah. Yeah. Get your community together and be in humility, value above others above yourself. Not look to your own interest. Work out your salvation. Reflect the fruit of the Spirit together. Yeah. Yep, so true. Let's go on. Verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So too, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's keep going. Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out to their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Wow. So let's talk really quick about these two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Wouldn't we all like something like this to be written about us, the way he writes about Timothy? I love this part. I have it circled in my Bible, 20 through 22. Specifically 20. I have no one else like him. Ah, I love it. Would you not want that to be said of you by Jesus? I mean, this is Paul. Paul's great. But the real stuff, like, can you just imagine if Jesus, like, you live your life, you get to the end of your life, you draw your last breath, you're what Paul calls with Christ. That is the hope that he has for immediately after death. You're with Christ in whatever way and form and glory that is. And can you imagine if Jesus, like, looked at you and by name was like, Joe, I have no one else like you. Like, gosh, I'm glad you're here. Oh, I'm glad we're together. There's no one else like you. That's pretty much the anthem of, like, every child's book that I've been given to read to Barrett, all the children's books that are in faith. That's what they're like, right? You're basically training this young person to know there is no one else like you. And I love the way that Paul talks about Timothy in that way. And he gives us reasons why. Specifically, he knows that Timothy can be trusted to genuinely care for others. So now, imagine you're with Jesus, and Jesus is like, oh, you know, Jane, there is no one else like you. You can care for others. You genuinely care for others. Like, how good would that feel to hear? Said about yourself. It would feel even better when it's true. And it feels better every day that you live like that now when it is true. Because you know what? People notice that. People always share things that stand out. And how often does it stand out when we care for each other in a world that operates the way our world does? We have a shortage right now on kind of genuinely caring for others. And there will always be, right? In my old economic, like supply and demand, right? We're undersupplied and over-demanded on care for others. That is in great need in this world for us and for others. And for Timothy to be someone that Paul can trust so much that he uses this verbiage, which he only uses about Timothy, this like father-son relationship, this parent-child relationship. In their day and age, not too unlike today, I know a few of us, they relied upon their lineage to supply the family business. So Jesus was what? A carpenter. And what was his dad? A carpenter. James and John were fishermen. Andrew and Simon, fishermen. Their dads were likely fishermen. This is how it works. You see what your family does. You usually are invited to join in the family business. Someone like Paul, who has no wife, no children, he sees Timothy, and Timothy gets this special spot in the family business, if you will. He has this deep trust for Timothy. You will show genuine concern for your welfare. He will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests. And look at that. It's not even at this point, he's taking it even further. It says, we're so self-focused that it's not that we're thinking about others even. It's that we've stopped thinking about the interest of Christ. Like, see how that's like a 1-2? It's like he goes a little deep and then he goes way deeper. Like, yes, care about everyone else. But then he says, but look, like, we all are like me. Mine. And instead of even being like, what do you want? Instead of that, a lot of us don't do the work, don't take the effort or the intentionality to say, Jesus, what do you want? What are you calling me to? What is your will? We say that in the Lord's Prayer, right? There's a great prayer called the Wesley Covenant Prayer, and I will bring it next time. I wish I had brought it today. Have you guys ever heard of this, the Wesley Covenant Prayer? Yes, if you've been around St. Andrew, you hear it occasionally. It's beautiful, and it will free you. You may not like it on certain days because it's very, very focused on surrender, but it will free you from whatever you are feeling bound by and stressed by. And it is very much like this. It's about the interest of Christ. It basically goes, I'm no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what you will. How about this? If you can promise you won't fall asleep, close your eyes and listen to this. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou will. Rank me with whom thou will. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal, O great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now let this covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. That prayer, when you insert whatever you're worried about or stressed about, whatever has your number for the day or the week, it'll bring you to your knees when you say, the first line, I'm no longer my own, but thine. It'll reorient you very quickly to something like this, the interest of those of Christ. So with that, we'll come back next week and we'll just touch a little bit on that last part of chapter 2 and jump into chapter 3. Don't forget to sign up, please, for any hospitality needs as we go throughout the summer in the next few dates. And happy Mother's Day again to all of you guys who are or know or love a mom out there. Let's close in prayer. Holy and gracious God, we are no longer our own, but yours. Put us to what you will. Today, tomorrow, this week. Place us in moments of opportunity, reflection, of humility, of sacrificial love. Help us to understand that us prioritizing your interests, your will, your hope and direction for our life, us giving our commitment to that, that is so far better for us and for you and for this world that sings your praises. It is so far better for everyone when we operate in that way. Help us to embrace this week ahead with humility, setting aside our own interests, our own hopes, our own desires of certain results, and yielding them to you and saying, "Thy will be done, and you are first in my heart." All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.